Morning. I'm Dwayne, one of the pastors here, if you don't know. We've been in a message series where we're talking about prayer, different kinds of prayer, how prayer impacts our lives, how it should impact our life. So I am speaking today about discernment, the prayer of discernment. How do we go before God and ask, what do I do? What am I supposed to do? How do I make this decision? And I want to begin with a little bit of definition, because it's important that we understand that when we talk about spiritual discernment, prayerful discernment, we're not really talking about discerning good from evil, right from wrong. That's sort of a basic understanding of living your life as a follower of Jesus, and we shouldn't have to spend a lot of time discerning those kinds of things. I shouldn't have to spend time discerning whether or not to poison my neighbor's sweet gum tree. Although on second thought, those gumballs really, oh my gosh. No, I can't. I don't have to discern that, even though I've done research on how to poison the tree without getting caught. But I shouldn't spend time discerning that. That's just something I don't do. I discern right from wrong in other ways. This kind of prayer of discernment is about good versus good. I've got two choices in front of me. They're both good choices. They both could lead to positive things, and I don't know which choice to make. So, we are going to begin. I'm going to read my notes with this quote from Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen, great, wonderful contemplative thinker, Christian writer, says that spiritual discernment comes from the Spirit of God. The human side is the concentrated effort to create sacred time and empty space, as well as concrete boundaries where God can speak to us. I love this quote, and I wanted to start with it today, because the idea here is that there is a human side to discernment. I think sometimes we might over-spiritualize things and say, oh God, please send me a message, when the answer might be right in front of us all along if we just sort of exercised a little bit of logic or a little bit of understanding. So what we're going to talk about today, we're going to do a little bit of the human side of things and understand how do we go about making a decision in a prayerful way that is open for God's input by creating this time, the sacred time and empty space for God to speak to us. So in preparation for this, I kind of looked through a whole bunch of Christian writers and thinkers over the past few centuries, actually, because discernment is something that's been going on among Christians for a while. There's been a lot written about how to discern vocation, how to discern call, how to discern those kinds of things that God wants you to undertake in your life. So what I read, generally speaking, there are three kinds of discernment, three types of discernment. The type number one is the super fast, quick, easy discernment that don't really take much time at all. It's super clear, right? I think about back about 8-9 years ago, I was finishing up my doctorate, and I didn't have a job. We had to leave our house because our lease was up. It was June. We packed up our house, moved everything we owned into a storage unit for the summer, and I had no idea where I'd be working in August when the school year started. And as I was pulling the door down on my storage unit with all of our belongings in there, not knowing what we were going to do for the summer, my phone rang. And it was Portland State University. They had a one-year job, and they wanted to fly me out. I said yes. They offered me the job. I said yes. I didn't even think. This is the decision that is best for my family. No real discernment there, right? It's just, okay, that's the only job offer on the table. There it is. So that's the first kind, which is very easy, very clear. The second kind is where it seems a little bit unsure at first, but after a little bit of time discerning, it becomes readily apparent that this is the right choice. Fast forward from that story, 1 year later, I was finishing up my one-year appointment at Portland State University. Same scenario, had applied for 50, 60 jobs, had been on 4 or 5 on-campus interviews, had gotten no offers. And it was probably, I think it was spring, May-ish, June maybe, I don't remember exactly. But I got a phone call from my alma mater, LSU. And they said, Dwayne, we want to offer you a job. And this was a legit offer. And so I was like, okay, let me think about that. This one took a minute. I didn't have any other offers on the table, but there were two factors that really made it questionable for me. Number one is the salary was actually really low. they had taken a tenured full professor faculty line, and rather than replacing that with one person, they decided to split the line in two and replace it with two people, which meant that that former full professor salary was divided in half, which isn't as much as you might think it would be, right? In higher education in a public university in Louisiana. So I was thinking, okay, that's really going to be a stretch to support my family on that. But then the other piece of that puzzle was the job didn't actually come with any conducting responsibilities. If you don't know, I'm a conducting professor. I teach music education and conducting at the University of Delaware, and my degrees are in choral conducting. This job would have been a teaching position. I would have been teaching classes, but I wouldn't have had any ensembles to conduct. So that is a huge part of my skill set, probably the major part of my skill set, that I would get no experience in for 3, 4, 5 years, however long I had the job. And it would be a real, it sort of would derail my career in a lot of ways. So after about a day of deliberating about that, when clarity came pretty quickly, and even though there was not another job prospect, Elisa and I both agreed, and I called back, and I had to tell one of my old professors from undergrad, sorry, I can't take this job. So that's the second kind of discernment, where clarity comes. We're going to talk today about the third kind, and this is the kind that really stumps us. What do? We see two great choices in front of us. No matter how we think about it or pray about it or bring it before God, we cannot seem to get any kind of clarity, all right? So we're going to talk about that kind of discernment today. So what we basically want to do first is prayer. I'm just going to throw up several concepts that I have read in the literature, that I've read in many of the great spiritual writers. And obviously, this is a no-brainer, prayer. We're going to pray about something. But instead of praying about the decision in a way that just says, hey, God, please let me know what to do, and then just kind of going about your day, we need to actually spend time creating space for God to speak to us. We need to create empty space in silence and in solitude where we can just sit and be with God and allow him to speak to us. Prayer is a really, really important key, and it's all based on the belief that God can actually speak to us, right? If we understand that scriptural principle, then we need to create the space for him to do that. In Philippians 1:9, Paul says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best. Paul's prayer for the church in Philippi was that they would be able to discern. We can bring that before God. We can pray for discernment, right? This is not revolutionary. You know this. I just want to go through these concepts. So the second thing is indifference. And I thought this was a really fascinating teaching that I gleaned from some writers. The idea of approaching a decision with indifference doesn't mean that you don't care about the decision, you don't care about the outcome. Approaching with indifference means that you can go before God and say, God, these are both really good options, and no matter which one you show me is the right one, I'm going to be okay with that. And sometimes that's a hard thing to do. Sometimes we sort of want to put our thumb on the scale and tip it one way, be like, I really would rather this one, right? When we do educational research in a classroom, we have to begin, this is a statistical term called a null hypothesis. We have to begin with a null hypothesis. And what that means is, if I'm going to try strategy A in the classroom, and then I'm going to try strategy B in the classroom, and I want to see how those both work, my hypothesis has to begin by stating strategy A and strategy B will be equal. My research then may disprove that null hypothesis by saying, oh, look, strategy A is actually better. But if I begin a research study by saying, I think strategy A is the bomb, and it's going to rock, it's going to be awesome, so we're going to compare it to this other strategy, that's not good research, and you won't get published, right? Because you have to begin with this neutral setting, this neutral standing. And the same thing is true with our discernment before God. God, which of these decisions is best? I'm okay with either one because I trust that you're in control here. Okay, so that's the idea, indifference. A third thing that was really important in the writings, and this is so straightforward, it was like, duh, but we can use our reason. God gives us the faculties to reason out our choices, right? And we can think through our choices in a reasonable and thoughtful way. James says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The wisdom from above is open to reason. So we don't have to put away our logic and our reason. we can ask God to help us think through these things in a logical way. And what's the best way to do that?
No more sitting on the fence. Robin, get me my legal pad. It's pros and cons time.
Pros and cons. Making a simple list of pros and cons can be a way that God speaks to you about the kinds of decision that you have to make, right? So we make a list of pros and cons. And again, I'm not making this up. This is actually gleaned from St. Ignatius of Loyola, folks. 500 years ago, way before How I Met Your Mother, St. Ignatius was saying, you can make a list of pros and cons. Look at this decision, make a list of pros and cons. Look at this other decision and make a list of pros and cons. And then you pray over the lists and you ask God to reveal to you which ones feel good, which ones make sense to you. And it's really important in the teachings of Ignatius that he says you pay attention to what he calls consolations and desolations. These are the emotions that we have. Consolations are feelings and thoughts that move us towards faith, hope, love, peace, the things of God. And when we have thoughts and emotions about those things, we make note of it and we say, oh, yeah, that's moving me in a positive direction towards God. Whereas desolations are emotions or feelings that might make us, we might feel hopeless or we might feel despair or we might feel angry or irritable or angst-ridden, right? Those are desolations and we pay attention to those. As we pray over the pros and cons, we pay attention and we notice what God might be speaking to us. So we pray about things, we approach with indifference, we use our reason. But the other thing we do is we use our imagination. And this is something that I am really fascinated by this, and I love this, but we don't really get much clear spiritual direction about how to engage our imagination in a way that might be useful to God. And here's why. I'll preface this by saying I am not a Greek scholar. I'm not an expert in Greek language. But as best I can tell in the research that I have done here, there's not really clear language in Greek for the kind of thing that you and I would describe as a light bulb moment or a eureka moment. You know, when you're in the shower and your mind is just sort of wandering and all of a sudden this you get this clarity of like, oh my gosh, what a great idea. That's going to change my life. Or I've got to do that. You know, we get that sort of light bulb moment, right? In Despicable Me, light bulb. Yeah. So we get that moment and there's not really language to describe that in Greek. And what we see is they would just call that a vision. You received a vision. So the idea in Scripture, we read a lot about dreams and visions, and God speaks to people through dreams and visions. And there's not a lot of real clear language or ideological separation between dreams and visions and what you and I would describe as our imagination, right? Even looking in like Socrates Aristotle, I get all my Greeks confused. Aristotle sort of describing this idea of imagination and what that looks like. It's a little unclear how it's different than just dreams and visions in Scripture or imagination today. I say all of this to say that every time your imagination starts to run, that doesn't mean God is speaking to you. But it does mean, in my opinion, that God can use your imagination, your faculties of dreaming about things or imagining things that don't exist can actually be a way that God speaks to you. And here's how some of the writers talk about that. There are ways you can use imagination within some confines to let God speak to you. One of them is you can imagine that you've already made the choice. So, you got a job offer. You're not sure if you want to take it or not. You have a week or so to decide. Spend 2 or 3 days just pretending you've already decided to accept the job. Try it on. And through this imaginative process, you can think about what it's going to be like to move there, how you're going to meet new friends in the new city, what it's going to be like to be at the new job, and what's going to, you know, you begin to make these imaginations about what it's like because you've imagined that you've already made the decision. And then you monitor those feelings, those consolations and desolations. That's one way to use the imagination. Another way is to imagine what advice you might give somebody else. What if somebody came to you with the exact same scenario that you're facing? What advice would you give them? That can sometimes be helpful. So you can use your imagination in that way. And then the third thing is imagine the end of your life. This is the old adage that, you know, nobody on their deathbed says, I wish I had spent more time at the office, right? It's the same idea. When you get to the end of your life, what will you look back on and value? What will you look back on and say, man, I'm glad I made that decision? Sometimes imagining that can be helpful too. So again, we sanctify all of this in prayer by saying, God, please use this to give me some clarity, to show me what it is you might want. Through all of that, we pay attention to those feelings. So we begin with prayer, we begin with indifference, we use our reason, we use our imagination, and then we pray this prayer of relinquishment. When we are seeking God in a decision that we have to make, we have to reach a point where we say, not my will, but yours. And this is what I really wanted to get to today. And this is the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, in the final hours of his life, gives us the quintessential prayer of relinquishment when he says, God, let this cup pass. If there's any way possible, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done. So here's a scenario. After the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples on a Thursday night, and we know Jesus was crucified on a Friday afternoon, after the Passover meal, he goes with his disciples into a garden called Gethsemane. I'll read it to you from Matthew. Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray, so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same thing again. Then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So as Jesus went through this period of anguish, I believe he demonstrates several of the concepts that we just talked about. The first one, obviously, is Jesus prayed. When there is a decision to be made, when there is a discernment that we have to undertake, we pray. And Jesus prayed. And he didn't just pray. He didn't just use those words. That's one sentence that we read. God, if there's any way to let this cup pass from me, please let it happen. And we think, oh yeah, that's his prayer. Well, think about the timeline here. We don't know exactly what happened. We just know that after dinner, they went to the garden. There was some indeterminate amount of time there. And then Judas came with the soldiers to arrest him. And then we know that at dawn, he was on trial before the religious leaders. In my opinion, I don't know that there's any way to verify this. In my opinion, I think they were out there all night. That's why they kept falling asleep. Jesus didn't just say a quick little sentence prayer. Hey, God, if there's any way not to do this, that'd be great, awesome. And then went on about his business. He prayed all night long. All night long. So he was using more words than just those, or maybe he was using no words at all. Maybe he was sitting there in God's presence. Maybe he was meditating. Maybe he was contemplating. But he was praying. He was in prayer. He was prayerful about this situation for a long time, right? So Jesus prayed, and I think that's important for us to understand. Jesus also had to use his reason. He had to use his logic and reason to sort through this. And we often forget this. The theological concept that God is 100%, I'm sorry, that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God, right? He's 100% of both. Doesn't make sense to us. So most of us, in the way we try to understand this, is we reduce it to 50-50. And we say, okay, he's 50% God and 50% man. And that makes it easier because then he's like one of the X-Men, right? And he's just a normal guy until crisis hits, and then he kicks in the super God power, and it's all good, right? So that's how we like to think about it. So we think that he's man until he can't do it as a man, then he uses his God power. But the issue is here that the theological doctrine that says that Jesus was 100% human means that he was completely and totally limited and constrained by everything that constrains you and me. I happen to believe, and I think there are theologians who would agree with me, that Jesus wasn't necessarily born with a supernatural awareness that he was a God, that he was the God. I think he had to grow into that. I think he had to learn that. I think he had to study the scripture so much that he understood the messianic role and his life story were one and the same, and he had to understand that this was what Messiah was about. So as he thought through that process, as he reasoned it out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's saying to himself, I know this is what has to happen. Not because I have some supernatural awareness, but because I've studied the scripture and I see that Messiah is supposed to end this separation between God and man through his own suffering and death. And so he's reasoning this out and he's saying to God in a nutshell, God, I know this is important and I know this has to be done. That's why he says, if there's any other way. He doesn't just say, I don't want to do this. He says, I know what needs to be done because I've reasoned it out. I've thought it out. If there's any other way to accomplish the end goal without me having to go through this, that would be awesome. But in the end, the goal has to be accomplished because he's reasoned it out. He's thought through the pros and the cons far outweigh, right? He's not going to allow humanity to be forever disconnected from God. He knows the role of Messiah. So he reasoned it out. And I think he also imagined. That's why he's anguishing to the point of death. I mean, if it wasn't going to hurt, he wouldn't have been so bothered by it. He had seen plenty of Roman crucifixions in his 33 years. He knew the Romans were brutal. He knew the religious leaders were heartless and were going to turn him over. And he knew that that was going to happen. And so he could imagine the pain, he could imagine the suffering, he could imagine hanging there on the cross and dying, not from being nailed to the cross, but dying from suffocation, drowning as you're hanging there on the cross. He could imagine that. And that's what he was doing as he was going through this process. But finally, ultimately, we read in the Matthew story that he relinquished. He says, not my will, but yours. I'm going to yield to what you want. So this prayer of relinquishment can be a model for us in a way. We pray, we bring it before God, we spend time with him, we reason it out, we use our imagination to kind of see what are the different scenarios that could play out in this, and ultimately we say, God, not my will, but yours be done. There's one other thing that Jesus did. He listened. And this one is a little more subtle, because if I read that story at first glance and I ask myself, okay, when did Jesus get an answer to this prayer, right? He prayed a prayer. He asked God. He said, God, if there's any way to let this cup pass, please let it pass. But ultimately, not my will, but yours be done. When was that prayer answered, I asked myself. And if my first thought was, well, maybe it was answered immediately, right? Because Judas shows up with the people to arrest him. But that wasn't the end of the deal. There might have still been a way out. You know, Paul gets arrested a lot in the book of Acts. And it doesn't mean his death. So maybe the arrest wasn't the final answer, but Jesus just followed the path. He was listening to the circumstances. He was listening to what was happening. And kind of maybe in my imagination, I'm imagining Jesus praying the whole way, saying, God, is this it? Is this a way out? Or do I keep walking? But he kept walking. And then he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And maybe that was the out. Maybe they would argue amongst themselves and have to let him go. That didn't happen either. So he kept walking. He kept listening. What's going to happen? Then he was on trial before Pilate. Maybe Pilate would let him off, surely. Pilate's wife surely wanted to let him off, wanted to wash his hands. But Pilate didn't. Pilate decided to let the people decide. Well, maybe the people would let him off, right? Maybe the decision wouldn't be fatal for Jesus. Maybe, who knows, maybe Barabbas could be the one who dies for all of mankind. But no. The people said, no, we'll take Barabbas. You take Jesus. So all through that process, Jesus is listening as the circumstances of his life play out, and he didn't really get the final answer to that prayer until the very end, when God essentially said, Jesus, you have to do it. So this prayer of relinquishment helped him go through and listen to each of these circumstances and say, how is this playing out? What is happening here? And I think we need to listen. I think in our prayer of discernment, we need to obviously bring it before God in prayer. We need to begin with indifference. We need to use our reason and imagination. And then we give that prayer of relinquishment, which is sort of like a bookend to the indifference, right? And then we listen. Philip Yancey says in his book on prayer that prayer is a habit of attention. And I love that. It's not about words. It's not about anything like that. Prayer is a habit of attention. And God wants our attention. Henry Nouwen says, we must pray, first of all, not because it feels good or because it helps. You have a problem? You have a question? Oh, pray about it. It'll be the solution. We don't pray because it helps. We pray because God loves us and wants our attention. And Nouwen says that sitting in the presence of God for 1 hour each morning, day after day, week after week, and month after month, in total confusion and with a myriad of distractions, radically changes my life. He just described my prayer life. Not the hour every day part, but the myriad of distractions part. That's the part that I identify with. So prayer, if prayer is a habit of attention, then prayer of discernment is paying attention to the signs in our life, paying attention to the voice of God. Discernment is rooted in spiritual practice, but it's not a step-by-step process. It requires learning to listen and recognize over time the voice and character of God in our hearts, in our daily lives. So we listen to our lives. We listen to the ways that God might be speaking to us in discernment. So what we decided to do, as Keith and I concocted this idea, when we listen to God's voice, sometimes we listen by reading books of some of the great religious teachers and writers. Sometimes we listen by listening to nature, because God is the creator of all things, and sometimes his creation can speak to us in very important ways. And we also can listen to the circumstances of our life, to the signs of the times, right? And see how things play out. But one of the really important ways to listen is to listen to others. Listen to others who can speak into your life. And this gets tricky because so often this kind of thing gets into advice giving, it gets into judgment, and so we shy away from it. And we don't offer our dilemmas for community engagement. We don't offer the things we are trying to discern. We often don't invite others into that process. So we wanted to offer, instead of having to talk back in a conversation after this message, we wanted to get into this interesting idea of how could we as a community help one another discern things? If there's a decision to be made, how can we, in a healthy and respectful way, go before a community, a big one or a small one, and offer that decision to them and have them offer some feedback? And as we talked about that, I thought, there's no way that I would want to put any of you on the spot and call you up here and tell me, so what decision are you making? So I'm going to be the guinea pig. And I'm going to talk to you guys, I'm going to briefly describe a decision that Elisa and I have been talking about for a while, and it's a decision we'll have to make at some point very soon. And I'm going to talk to you guys about that, and Keith is going to kind of walk us through this process of how in community we might better discern this decision. And the goal is not at the end for me to walk away with knowing what I'm supposed to do. The goal is for you as a community to help shape and guide and inform my discernment process. All right. Does that make sense? All right.
Yeah, so in our theological heritage holds a really high value for the fact that the Spirit of God works within community. It's not just a me and Jesus, you know, out on the back porch kind of thing for our lives, that the community has a significant role to play in not just relationships, but actually in helping be the body of Christ in the world. So the Quakers have this practice that they use for discernment, that when someone's going through a significant decision, what they'll do is they'll invite four or five people over to spend time with them, and they will explain, here's what I'm going through, and here's the tension and the questions that I'm seeking clarity on. And they'll sit for about a half hour of silence, and they carve out 3 or 4 hours for this. It's a big deal. And then after some silence, the people that they're with will simply begin to ask questions. And the questions are not leading. They're hopefully they're spirit-led questions that help people become aware of motives, of the values of the kingdom, of where the kingdom is already at work, to help invite people to be attuned to that as they make decisions. And so it's kind of a radical thing because we value our independence like crazy, right? And so we think, well, if I'm going to make a decision, that's up to me. And it doesn't matter if you don't agree or whatever. But that's not really how we understand community, nor is it our job to tell someone else what a right decision or wrong decision is, but we can be a part of that process. So Dwayne's going to give us a 1.5 minute clip yep. of the decision that they are facing, and then we're going to sit with that for a moment, and then we're going to take about 6-7 minutes, and we're going to invite you to simply ask spirit-led questions. And they're not going to be answered. So we're just going to listen, and we're going to ask questions. And the point is to create a way for Dwayne and Elisa to be thinking about these from about this from various angles and to be in touch with the Spirit. Does that make sense? So your questions are not allowed to be leading questions, like, well, why on earth would you want to blankety blank blank blank? That's not a good question for discernment, by the way. Sociology 101. But and no swearing. So that's part of it. So no leading, but be in tune to help questions that will help reveal the heart and the kingdom of God. Those are the way that we want to approach this. So go ahead, Dwayne.
Okay.